So we're at the end of Ecclesiastes, end of the journey through over the last few weeks. There's been a lot of things to think about. Hopefully there's some things for you to take away and process further and apply to life in general. And hopefully lessons that we've learned that we can keep coming back to. I guess we find that in life, don't we? As we go through life, we learn lessons and sometimes we have to relearn them or at least relook at them to remember why they were important to us. Now, it's only a short passage, but there's plenty in it this morning. And I guess the first thing to say about it is this, or to get us thinking is this. There is a difference, isn't there, between stating something that is true, as a matter of fact, and stating the same thing, but in a beautiful way. So I'll give you an example. I'm not into poetry. I left poetry behind when I finished GCSE English, but hey. William Wordsworth, the poet, could have written, "I went for a walk on my own over the hills and valleys and I saw some daffodils blowing in the wind." Right? Which would have been true. Absolutely true. That's what he saw. But he didn't write that, did he? Wordsworth, and I could still remember this. This is how things like this stick in your head. We had to learn this for GCSE and I've memorized the beginning of it, not the whole thing. But what did he write? "I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vale and hill, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils beside the lake beneath the trees, fluttering and dancing in the breeze." Now those two things tell you exactly the same truth, but one is way more beautiful than the other. Think about song lyrics. Now, obviously, they're put to music, so they affect us in a different way, but even the way that they are written. A local band and a favourite of mine in Sunderland called the Futureheads could have written this: "I'm really frustrated that I can't remember." But instead, they wrote this. Listen carefully. "If memory serves, then why am I still waiting for it to return?" Now, it's exactly the same thing, but the second is far more clever than the first, right? Well, that's what the conclusion to Ecclesiastes is telling us. So whoever wrote this little conclusion praises the preacher for how he taught the people. So he says the preacher was wise. He wrote and he collected a lot of wise sayings and he thought really carefully about the form that he put them in. The form was deliberate. He didn't just randomly write them down and shove them together. The way he put them together and the words that he used in describing those things were deliberate and they were good. He chose particular words and particular phrases and painted certain pictures with those words because he knew that declaring the truth in that way would have a greater effect. That's why sometimes you'll hear me give you a Greek word or a Hebrew word. Not that I understand either particularly well, but somebody else cleverer than me has. And sometimes it's really useful to know what that word means. So in Ecclesiastes, we thought about the word hevel at the beginning, which is translated meaningless in the NIV, but in reality is a bit more to do with kind of vapor. It's everything is vanity, it's vapor, you can't be grasping it, it's short-lived, etc. That word was really important to the whole of the book. So I tell you the Hebrew word, not so you can sound clever, but so we can get a grip of what the writer is saying. Sometimes as well, there'll be phrases where it isn't a play on words in English, but in the Hebrew it is. And so it's useful to point that out because the writer has put them together for a reason. We might miss it in our English translation, but it's there either to help memorize or something else. Certain psalms as well are similar. In English, they don't follow like this, but in Hebrew, each verse, each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Designed so that they could be memorized easily. Be like you writing a poem and the first line begins with A, the second line begins with B, so on. Easier to remember. That's what we are being told here by the person who writes this conclusion about the teacher's words, about what the preacher has written down and collected for us in Ecclesiastes. The teacher taught the people to give them understanding. His words are worth listening to. They're worth taking on board. They are worth living by. And one commentator I was reading during the week puts it like this and says, look, this is the way the Bible works. By being beautiful because it is true and by being true because it is beautiful. In other words, the beauty and the truth go hand in hand. That sounds a bit strange. Think about your favourite Bible passage, whatever it might be. Why do you like it? Presumably not just because it tells you something true, but the way that it tells you that truth. And that's not even just true often for Christians. You think about the number of times something like Psalm 23 is read at funerals. Not even at funerals of people who are Christians. Or people who have it on their wall because it's a beautifully poetic piece. They might not know the depth of what it's about if they're not a Christian, but there is a beauty in the way that psalm is written, and that beauty helps to communicate that truth. So the words are both true and beautiful at the same time. But also verse 11, we're then told that the words of the wise are like goads, or the words of the wise are like sharp sticks. A goad was a sharp stick that a shepherd would use to prod the animals to get them to go the way that he wanted them to go. He would prod them so that they wouldn't get stuck. He'd prod them so that they wouldn't get hurt or injured ultimately, maybe even die. And that sharp pointy stick would hurt, wouldn't it? You get poked with a sharp pointy stick, it hurts. You hit yourself with a hammer, it hurts. You catch yourself on a nail that's sticking out somewhere, it hurts. But in this case, the goad in particular for the sheep was for their good. The shepherd wasn't just going around poking them for a laugh. He pokes them for a purpose, to get them to go the right way. Because as we well know, sheep are stupid. They just wander all over the place on their own. They get in trouble easily. Left to their own devices, they would not thrive. They might not even survive. Sometimes wise words, we're told here by that picture, sometimes they hurt. Sometimes the wise words that we need to hear hurt, but ultimately they're for our good. Think about the friend who points out to you that you're in a relationship that is quite manipulative and you need to get out of it. Initially you might think, well no, but I love this person and it seems to be going great for me. These wise words can help avoid long-term foolishness. Not easy to say or easy to hear, but they're needed. What about the mate who says to you, look, I know you're struggling again. Maybe it's with an eating disorder, maybe it's with an addiction, and they advise that you get some help. Hard words to hear, quite possibly hard words to say. You might be sat there thinking, I'm in control of it. What are you talking about? But those wise words that are given help shatter an illusion. Because the reality is, in both of those cases, those things control you rather than you controlling them. Maybe it's the feedback that you get from a job application that says you're just not suitable for the position. You might be sat there thinking, I'm absolutely gutted about this. But rather find out from the people in authority that you're not cut out for the job than get into the job and find yourself in a situation that might cost somebody's life. As much as those conversations are tough, those wise words in those situations might not be what we want to hear, but they're for our good. They're what we need to hear. Wise words then are beautiful and true, but also sometimes painful. But I guess the question is, well, why are the preacher's words true? Why is this the case for the preacher of Ecclesiastes? Why is it the case that they are all of these things? Well, look at the very end of verse 11. They are given by one shepherd. These words are given by one shepherd. The preacher might have collected them all. He might have put them together. He might have taught them. He might have written them down. But their source is ultimately divine. They are the word of God. They're given by the one shepherd. Some of your Bible translations will have shepherd with a capital S, some won't. But that's the point it's making. These wise words are God's words. God's words to his creatures. God's words to his people. When you hold the Bible in your hand, you are holding the words of life. You are holding God's words in your hands. The weight of the privilege of holding God's words in our hands then shouldn't be lost. Think back to what we read in Psalm 19 at the very beginning. The law of the Lord is perfect. Verse 7, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great rewards. You see, God's words, his words that we have for us written in the Bible, are more precious than gold. Not because the paper is of better value or you've got a lovely cover on your Bible, you paid for an expensive one. That's not the point. It's the content of what's written in there that is of infinite value. Which means we need to listen. And that's what all the way through Ecclesiastes we've been encouraged to do, isn't it? Listen to the wise words of the preacher. Put those wise words into action. We need to listen to what is written in the Word of God. We need to come to these words with an open mind. We need to listen to these words, to what they say, and be changed by them. Not come to them ourselves and be like, okay, well, I'll have a look at this and I know what I think it says, so I'll just read it and go, oh yeah, pretty much says what I thought. We can't come to it and try and twist them to fit our own ideas and agenda. We need to come to them and say, right, I might have an agenda, but I need to put that agenda to one side. And I need to come and hear what God says to me. What difference that is going to make. Because if they are God's words, they are timeless and they are truth. And they are of far greater value than anything that I might want to do or say or think. But they also might hurt. So I have to come to this and be prepared that as I read God's word, what I read might hurt. These words might bluntly rebuke me as I read them. Sometimes I might read them and have to face the fact that I've been sinning in a particular way, whether that's consciously or unconsciously, and that's got to change. Sometimes we'll find something that is written in there that reveals something about God that initially we don't actually like. And that's the moment we've got a decision to make in any one of those situations. What am I going to do with that? Am I going to take the rebuke on the chin? Am I going to repent of sin? Am I going to allow my understanding of God actually to be changed from what I thought it was to what it actually is? Or am I going to kick back against it? Am I going to justify my actions and my attitudes to myself and say, well, the Bible doesn't really understand my set of unique circumstances, therefore the way I behaved I think is perfectly fine, the Bible can just do one. Or maybe I'll even say, well, you know what, the God I believe in wouldn't do that. The God I believe in isn't like that. I'll just forget that page of the Bible. The point is, this is God's word. He has told us about himself, about his character, about his actions and about his ways. This is God's word and he is the creator. So he needs to tell us who we are and what he's like. It's no good us trying to tell him what he should be like. It's foolishness, isn't it? If he's the creator and we are the creature, it just doesn't work that way around. And as the preacher told us many times, we need to remember that God is God and we aren't. We have to bear that in mind as we come to his word. We need to listen to it and submit to it. Even when we can't get our heads around it, even when we initially disagree with it, when there's a gap between what we think and what the Bible says, the problem lies with us. The problem lies with we haven't got it, we haven't understood it, we haven't got to grips with it. And so rather than changing its meaning, we need to ask for understanding. One of the ways we can take our own spiritual temperature, this, I got this idea from somebody else, but these questions I found really helpful. One of the ways we can take our own spiritual temperature is in our response to Scripture. We can ask ourselves two questions. The first one is this. Is the Bible delightful to me? Is it delightful to me? Not how often am I reading it? Not how many verses can I quote off the top of my head? But do I delight in it? Am I coming to it expecting to be surprised by it? Expecting to learn and be changed? Because if I am, I'm going to delight in it. I'm going to want to read it. And that's one way we can know our spiritual temperature, how we are getting on spiritually. The second is this. The last time the Bible said something to me that was painful or challenging, something that made me wince maybe, did I then submit to it and change, or did I just explain it away? Or did I simply read it, close it up and put it back on the shelf? I'll come back to that when I feel like it. How did we respond to that when it was something that wasn't expected, something that told us we needed to change? Did we actually change or not? Now, there's another thing that we're told about God's word in verse, still in verse 11. Not only is it like a goad that can be painful, not only is it the words of one shepherd, but in between there, they're like firmly fixed nails are these wise words. The person who listens to the word of God, the person who does what God's word says, won't go wrong. The person who listens to and does what the word of God says will stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. The person who listens to and does God's word will have life to the full. Because it is sure and certain. And particularly that's helpful at the minute because we live in a world of constantly shifting values. What the world says is right and true now is different to what it said 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 50 years ago and probably will be different again tomorrow. We need a firm foundation, and the only thing that can give us that foundation is God and his own word. Because in society now, yesterday's radical heroes are today's narrow-minded villains. When the person everybody wanted to see and hear from can be cancelled at the command of keyboard warriors. That's the society we live in. When the loudest minority acts as the rudder for the majority ship. That's where we are. It's why we need the word of God, because it is constant and unchanging, and it gives clarity. Verse 12 then gives us a warning. So the preacher's words are to be listened to because they're wise, they're beautiful, they're true. Sometimes they're painful, but they are God's words. But also the warning from presumably a father to a son who's written this bit at the end. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. He's not saying, look, there's no truth outside of the word of God. Many good books are written. Many useful study resources are produced. But not all of it, is done seeking to submit to God's word. There's no end of making books, and some books are rubbish. Face facts. Some books are rubbish. There's no end to study. But much of it is done purely as an academic exercise or an ego trip. Just because I know the Bible doesn't mean I know the God of the Bible. It's partly my point in terms of being able to quote verses. Just because I might have a good memory for Bible verses doesn't mean I really know the God whose verses they are. Just because I can quote the Bible doesn't mean I'm communicating God's words to people. The Bible has been falsely used in all throughout history to justify terrible things. The Bible has been used and twisted to try and get people to do terrible things. Think about Satan with Jesus in the wilderness. Satan quotes scripture at Jesus, and he quotes it accurately. He doesn't twist it, he just quotes it word for word. But his aim in doing so is to try and get Jesus to worship him, to ignore God, to test God. Satan uses scripture for his own ends. Think about the Pharisees. They use scripture to further their own agendas at the expense of other people to get them to do what they wanted to do. Modern history has examples as well. You don't have to go far back into history to find things like slavery being justified from scripture. Look at some of the stuff that has happened recently in America. People have used Bible verses to twist what God says to basically have a nationalism that shuts out everybody else. When it comes to the Bible and our reading of it, our study of it, it should be with a deep desire to truly know and worship the God whose word it is. Not use it to back up an idea that we already want to run with. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts when Paul goes and speaks to them. Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, he goes and speaks to them and they say, right, Paul, that sounds great, but we're going to check it with what the rest of Scripture says. We know who you are and we love you, but we're going to check what you're saying. So what we need to do, any book that claims to be Christian, it's no going, oh, the author says he's a Christian, I'll read it, it'll be great. Mm-mm. Doesn't always work like that. I have a little section of, well, actually it's not on the bookshelf in here, because I don't want to give anybody the wrong impression, but I have a section of my bookshelf at home that are heresy books. Deliberately. I have them there because I've read them to understand how people have twisted things, to understand where ideas have gone wrong. But they're in their own little section. I'd quite happily burn them, but they're there for a reason. Because having read them, I've said, it's not really what the Bible's teaching. But those authors would all claim to be Christian. Think about it this way. Think about how heresy comes about. Listen to these verses. I'm going to read two to you. I could have read a few more. Deuteronomy 28:11-12. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land that he swore to your ancestors to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. Or Psalm 91 verse 10, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. Now if I take those verses together and run with them out of context, I can quite easily preach a prosperity gospel. I could take from those verses that God wants me to be healthy, wealthy and happy and nothing bad will ever take place. And people do that. You don't have to go very far on YouTube and Christian sermons to find somebody who will teach you exactly that. Might not be from those verses, but that's what they'll teach you. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy and happy. And if you're not, it's either because you haven't got enough faith or because of some specific sin you've not confessed. But it doesn't take me long, if I read Scripture properly, to find out that's a lot of rubbish. Jesus' own words say that anybody who wants to be his disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. It doesn't take a genius to understand that taking up your cross and following him is going to involve suffering. We're about to come up to Easter. It wasn't all sweetness and light for Jesus at Easter, was it? Jesus is basically saying to his disciples, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to be prepared for a life of suffering before glory. So when we read the Bible, we need to allow the Bible to speak on its own terms and not on ours. And we need to make sure that we're not just pulling one verse or one line that we like out of context and hanging our whole belief system upon it. We need to know what the whole of the Bible says. And then finally, we get to the conclusion of the matter. Now all has been heard, verse 13. Here is the conclusion of the matter. This is what Ecclesiastes has been teaching all the way through. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind, or this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. That's the takeaway. That's the bottom line from 12 weeks or whatever, 10 weeks we've spent looking at Ecclesiastes. This is what life under the sun teaches us. We are to fear God and to keep his commandments. That is our full, our complete, our whole duty as human beings. As creatures of the Creator, as those who would like to control life but we can't because it is both short and elusive and unpredictable, we need to look outside of ourselves to someone else. Fear God, the writer to Ecclesiastes says. Fear God. Stand in awe of him. Tremble. Not because you're scared, but tremble because you've been invited to know and enjoy such a wonderful being. Be amazed that you're invited to call the God of the universe Father. Be wowed that the Son of God died in your place and rose again from the dead to defeat death and give you hope beyond the grave. Be stunned that the Holy Spirit lives in you if you're in Christ, comforting you and teaching you, transforming you to be more like him. listen to who this God has revealed himself to be and soak in the wonder. That's what it means to fear God. Think about the average child who walks into Disneyland for the first time. They step through those gates after standing probably a very, very long queue, and the likelihood is they just do this. Because everything they've seen on the television in their cartoons is now there in front of them. All of these ridiculous things that they've... It's like it's a dream come true to a small child. But they don't just stand there forever, do they? They then don't reluctantly go into a shop and spend some money on some random tat. They're desperate to. In fact, they wish they had all the money in the world so they could buy everything off the shelves in all of the shops. You don't have to drag them onto a ride themed around their favourite princess or hero, do you? You don't have to drag them. Come on, get on this ride. I don't want to go on the ride. Like, they want to. They're desperate to ride on Dumbo and whatever else it might be. Because Disneyland is there to be enjoyed. The command of Disneyland is have fun. The command to adults in Disneyland is be a big kid for a day or six, however many you're there for. Fear God is to enjoy God in awe. And the outflow of fearing God is to be joyfully obedient to him. Again, not because you're scared of what will happen if you don't, although all things will be judged justly in the end. You obey God not because you have to, because you want to. Because you see how amazing he is and realize that whatever then he says is worth doing. Because he knows what is best. Whatever he says is worth doing because he is so good in and of himself. Obedience out of love then is far better than obedience out of guilt or being scared. Fear God and keep his commandments, says the author at the end. It's the same as what the Bible teaches elsewhere. Trust God and obey. Faith being evidenced by works. It's the same thing. The Bible gives a constant message. We come back to that same theme again there. The truth of the Bible is all the way through it. It's the same. The message is pure and simple. God doesn't change and neither does his word. That's how a book of books, 66 of them, written over thousands of years by tens of human authors, can be so coherent. Because in reality, there's one author over all. One shepherd who leads and teaches. And Jesus embodied this message, didn't he? Jesus perfectly does this. Trusts his heavenly Father and fulfills the law. He shows us exactly what human beings should do. Now, we often like to put our lives into separate boxes, don't we? Work is over here. Family's back here. Hobbies are in that corner, churches on that side, so on and so forth. But in here, fear God and keep his commandments is our whole duty of the whole of our lives. Being a Christian's not a Sunday thing. Being a Christian's not a Sunday and a Wednesday thing. Being a Christian's not even a Sunday and a Wednesday and a serving thing. It's a whole of life thing. It's an all of the time thing. We either give Jesus all or we give him nothing. It's not like you can say, well, I'll give you 80% Jesus, but I'm keeping this 20 over here. It just doesn't work like that. Jesus, you can be God at work and you can be God at home, but not over my hobbies, not over my money. Question is, have we put God in a little box? This is my God box over here. I'll do what he wants there. But this is my box over here for everything else, and I'll do what I want there. Are there parts of our lives we've kept to ourselves? Are there areas of control, areas of sin that we just actually enjoy? You want God to be boss there. We need to stop doing that. Because God is good and God is a gracious king. He's a kind and merciful master and he wants our all because he has what is best for us. Why we behave a certain way at work or at school, why we should be kind to other people, why we should be generous with our time and with our money, why we should enjoy the outdoors or a particular craft, as Ecclesiastes has said to us about enjoying life. Why should we do all of those things? First and foremost, because we were made to fear God and keep his commandments. And the final verse says this: everything, every single thing, whether private or public, whether secret thought or word shouted from the rooftop, every single thing will be brought into judgment. And again, this is not a unique thing to Ecclesiastes. The Bible teaches this constantly. God has appointed a judge. Acts 17:31. He has set a day, that's God, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus will judge all things and all people perfectly, justly. That verse is from Paul's sermon to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17 in Athens. Just before that, he tells the audience that he's speaking to the good news of Jesus. And he calls on them to repent and turn to God. To believe that Jesus' blood on the cross is the only way to be forgiven and that his resurrection from the dead is the only hope for eternity. It's why the same writer Paul is able to say in his letter to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." In other words, Paul says, I live for Jesus, I serve Jesus, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus, I obey Jesus, and when I die, whenever that happens, all death is going to do is be my servant, because it's going to bring me to the one I love the most. Ecclesiastes told us there was no gain under the sun, but there is something to be gained beyond the sun. There is eternity in the presence of God. And so as a result of reading Ecclesiastes for the last 10 weeks, and not just because we've read Ecclesiastes, but any part of the Bible in general, we should be hearing God's words more clearly and as a result becoming truer worshippers of God. The challenge is, though, that doesn't happen automatically. That doesn't open just because we've opened the pages. It doesn't happen because we happen to put our bum on the seat in the church on a Sunday morning. We need to approach this book with humility and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it and to apply it. And so I'm going to close the sermon with these words from Hebrews chapter 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion.